Belgic Confession, Article 6. The difference between canonical and apocryphal books. We distinguish between these holy books, these being those mentioned in Articles 4 and 5 especially, these 66 books. We distinguish between these holy books and the apocryphal ones, which are the third and fourth book of Esdras, the books of Tobit, Judith, Wisdom, Jesus Syriac, Baruch, what was added to the story of Esther, the song of the three children in the furnace, the story of Susanna, the story of Bel and the dragon, the prayer of Manasseh, and the two books of Maccabees. The church may certainly read these books and learn from them as far as they agree with the canonical books, but they do not have such power and virtue that one could confirm from their testimony any point of faith or of the Christian religion. Much less can they detract from the authority of the other holy books. That is the confession which we hold in common. Let us turn now to our scripture reading for this evening, Ecclesiastes chapter 12. The apocryphal book, Jesus Syriac, is actually more commonly called Ecclesiasticus. I think they use the less common names that we wouldn't get confused between Ecclesiasticus, which is apocryphal, and Ecclesiastes, which is part of the Word of God. Ecclesiastes, where we are turning this night. The last chapter, Ecclesiastes 12, that's page 711 in most of the Pew Bibles. We'll be reading the whole of this last chapter. We'll be focusing on verses 9 through 12. People of God, let us hear the word of God. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near, of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. Before the sun and the light of the moon and the stars are darkened and the clouds return after the rain, in the day when the keepers of the house tremble and the strong men are bent and the grinders cease because they are few and those who look through the windows are dimmed and the doors of the streets are shut. When the sound of the grinding is low and one who rises up at the sound of a bird and all the daughters of song are brought low, they are afraid also of what is high and terrors are in the way. The almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper drags itself along, and desire fails, because man is going to his eternal home, and the mourners go about the streets. Before the silver cord is snapped, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher is shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern, and the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment, with every secret thing, whether good or evil. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our Lord endures forever. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, why do our confessions focus in on books, many of which we've probably, basically, never heard of? Jesus and the apostles never mention these books or quote from them. Well, you see, these apocryphal books were included in the Latin Bible of Jerome, and they gradually, slowly became accepted and even elevated to the level of Scripture in the Roman Catholic Church. Now, this is, again, not what the apostles did. This is not what Jesus did. This is not what the early church did. It slowly crept in. It wrongly crept in. So at the time of the Reformation, among many things, the church threw these books back out to where they belonged. They must not be viewed as Scripture, nor do they even claim to be Scriptures themselves. Let us hear 2 Maccabees 15, verse 37 and 38. Now, usually you hear chapter and verse, you just think the Bible, because that's what we think of with chapter and verse. But there are other books with chapter and verse, including the apocryphal books. And so 2 Maccabees 15, verse 37 and 38 reads this way. So I too will hear end my story, if it is well told and to the point. That is what I myself desired. If it is poorly done and mediocre, that was the best I could do. And so ends the book of 2 Maccabees, which, by the way, for doctrine purposes of the Roman Catholic Church, we might call the most important book of the Apocrypha, because it's 2 Maccabees where we read of purgatory, and it's 2 Maccabees that speaks about praying for the dead. Error crept in through a book that explicitly says, I might be mediocre. So different this is, isn't it, from how the Word of God would end, such as especially the end of the book of Revelation. Compare the end of 2 Maccabees to the end of Revelation. Revelation 22, verse 18 and 19. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. Authority, self-attesting power, a claim to authority which is backed up and confirmed by the Holy Spirit himself. So much different is the Apocrypha from the Word of God. And there are many books in the world, and really the rule is the same for all books that are not Scripture, whether it's the Apocrypha or any other book besides the Bible that we know. So we understand why the Reformation focused in on these, because they had crept in and been elevated to what they never deserved. But really, the words about the Apocrypha here are words that we can apply to any book, any book. This is what we say. They can certainly be read, and they can certainly be learned from as far as they agree with the canonical books. That's what our confessions say about the Apocrypha in particular. That's what we are to say about all books, all information that comes to us. The book, which is the Bible, is the canon, is the standard, is the rule. Canon is not speaking about some gun shooting big cannonballs. No, it's a rule. It's like a ruler. It's like a measuring stick. And the Word of God is the measuring stick by which all other words, all other ideas, whether it's the Apocrypha or anything else, is judged. And so Scripture itself certainly speaks about wisdom from one, and wisdom from one source, which is different than any other wisdom. There is only one Word of God. There is only one eternally wise shepherd. And we must diligently consider the meaning and the sources of wisdom. We see that clearly in our text this evening. So first we'll look at a wise man laboring intentionally, then the wise man working eternally, and then worldly wise men thinking humanly. So first, a wise man. Basically all of the book of Ecclesiastes is written by the preacher. Kohelet is the Hebrew word. The teacher is probably how it's best translated, the teacher. the teacher, and the teacher is speaking in the first person basically through all of the book. And now here, just for the last six verses, an unknown editor steps in and speaks in the third person about this teacher, this preacher, this teacher. And who was, though, this teacher? Well, Ecclesiastes 1:1 says he is the king, the son of David. And most likely, that is then Solomon, the first son of David to serve and rule as a king. And this is a difficult book, but thinking about Ecclesiastes as a kind of confession of sin by Solomon later in his life helps us to make sense of it. Didn't Solomon pray to God for wisdom when he was a youth? Is that a familiar story that even some of our younger children know and remember? But didn't Solomon also drift away, especially through the multiplying of his wives? And we read of all of this in 1 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles. And so if we read Ecclesiastes, which is often wrestling with the emptiness of life and speaking almost in terms of doubt, only to then come back and say, no, we must remember the Creator. And we are going to perish. We must throw all these worldly things away. To read it as a confession of Solomon at the end of his life really helps us to make sense of what is going on. For he looks at life and he has access to all kinds of things, which again is what Solomon had. He had great wealth. And he says, apart from God, it's all meaningless. To just take a few things out of chapter 2, especially. You could turn there and glance with me as I summarize it quickly. The teacher speaks about seeking pleasure through material things, chapter 2, 1 through 5. And then especially through exceeding wealth, the next few verses. And then especially through seeking even sensual pleasure, in the end of verse 8. And then this doesn't work. This is all vanity. So now he's just going to seek to live by wisdom itself, by thinking intentionally and deeply just by itself apart from God. And that's not going to work. And so then he tries in verse 18 to 23. Well, what if I just work really hard? What if I just toil really hard? Will this do it? No, says the teacher. No. It's all vanity. It's all vanity, the pleasure, the work, the seeking knowledge. None of it can provide. Everything on earth is vanity. Everything on earth is meaningless apart from God, apart from coming back to God, apart from coming back to remembering my Creator, as he will now say in the passage we read in chapter 12, apart from starting with God. And indeed, that's how Solomon says it. Rightly, in the beginning of Proverbs, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Proverbs chapter 1. And when he was not being led astray by seeking pleasure through his wealth or his being led astray by his multiplied wives, Solomon indeed labored to speak wisdom, to speak rightly, even from the Lord. And so when the Queen of Sheba came to Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 10, she came back saying, "Blessed be the Lord your God, who has delighted in you and set you on the throne of Israel." He gave wisdom that built up the people in the Lord and even built up those from the world who had come to him in an understanding of the Lord when he was anchored in the only right place to be anchored, in the only way to be anchored that is not meaningless. And he did all this with now some proper intentional work. Solomon the teacher was not just some reclusive person, but he sought to make the wisdom useful for the community. Now, Cornelius Van Til is a name that's associated with some of the hardest to read theology books that have been written in the last 100 years. But was Cornelius Van Til, was he someone who just labored up here, or did he seek to bring it down to everyone's level? He certainly did. And so the same Cornelius Van Til who wrote these books that are really hard to understand also went to high school conferences of Christian young people and spoke to the people. And when he walked in his neighborhood, this brilliant teacher, this giant of Christian apologetics, this man with a PhD in philosophy from Princeton, when he walked through his neighborhood with one of his students, there was a neighbor sitting outside working in his garden, and he saw Dr. Van Til walking with one of his students, and he yelled to the student, hey, is Mr. Cornelius speaking to you about Jesus? Is Cornelius speaking to you about Jesus? This brilliant man, how did his neighbors know him? They knew him as the man who walked around the neighborhood speaking about Jesus. That's how he was known by those who lived at the very next door. And so it is with the teacher of Ecclesiastes. He worked hard to take difficult things and wrestling with wisdom. This is difficult, right? When Solomon made that famous decision with the two mothers and the babies, you remember that story? Was that something that a rule book explicitly laid out for him? Or is that the kind of thing that you have to seek out through wisdom? That's the kind of thing you can only seek out through wisdom. There's no rule book that laid that out for him. And so it is with many things in our life, isn't it? There's so many things that a straight rule book doesn't always tell us exactly what to do, does it? We've got to wrestle with these things. And wrestling with God's wisdom to see the right decision in just one very circumstance to the next, that's difficult work. That's difficult work. But that's the kind of work he labored in, to teach the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care, not just haphazard, but really seeking to make it understandable, to make it known. The first application, isn't it, that a seminary professor, a preacher, a teacher at any level must work to make it understandable, to make it known, to make it arranged well. Think of that essential labor of parents in a home. Is it always easy to speak to young children in a way that they'll understand? No, it's hard work. It's hard work. And all different ages understand things at different levels. And you've got to work. You've got to think intentionally about what you're going to say. And now we can keep making it broader and broader. Are we not in the church called to admonish one another and encourage one another? Shouldn't we be doing this with these same kinds of adjectives, with weighing these things, with a purpose, with an intentionality, and seeking to do so, speaking words of delight? That gets us into verse 10. Words of delight, words that can be easily heard, speaking it in a way that someone will hear it delightfully, pleasantly. That's hard work, isn't it? Especially if you have to, in wisdom, speak to someone who's not doing something the way they should be doing it. Isn't it hard to tell somebody they're not doing something right? Yes, it is. But even then, we seek to speak delightful words as we do so. In other words, we try to make it as easy to hear as possible. That impacts all of our life, doesn't it? How often do you have to tell someone at work something they don't exactly want to hear? Try to speak it delightfully. And how often have you spoken to anyone in this last week? This is how we're always trying to speak, to communicate with one another. It must always be true. He spoke words of truth, it also says, but he tried to communicate them in phrases that were delightful. Charles Bridges once said it this way: think of the power and weight of a kind word. A true word can also be spoken kindly. Or we might think of the way Proverbs 25 says it: a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in a setting of silver. Or Romans 15, verse 2, let each of us please his neighbor, for it is good to build him up. Speak as pleasantly and delightfully as possible. Let our mouths be open, truthfully and kindly, faithfully and fitly. This is how we must work to speak at all times, even as the teacher so diligently labored to do this. But now these last words from the editor, the unknown editor, they move from speaking about the preacher, the teacher, to now speaking about more generally wise men and even one shepherd in verse 11. So we come to our second point, the wise man working eternally. Now, verse 11 speaks about a number of wise men speaking collected sayings, but all of these things are given by, or some translations say, have their source in one shepherd. Now, how could that work? That might be how you could describe some of the ancient thrones of Israel. We might think of David as being kind of the collector, the giver, the main man in making of psalms, and then others working under him. But it doesn't totally make sense of this. And also, there's a contrast between this one shepherd here and the preacher. We're not talking about the preacher, the teacher anymore, who was the king in 1 verse 1. So that now this is really not making sense. So how can we make sense of this? Young boys and girls and everyone, what book has many authors but only one source? What book has many authors but only one source? It's the Bible, isn't it? It's the Bible, isn't it? And what word fitly spoken? Who would lead us to speak a word fitly and rightly? It would be the Holy Spirit who would be working in us to do that, isn't it? This one shepherd, then, is surely God, as the ESV capitalizes S appropriately, most translations do. The Lord is my shepherd. It is a phrase that it is a name that the psalmist gives to God. Psalm 23:1, the Lord is my shepherd. Or Psalm 81, give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead the flock, you who are enthroned upon the cherubim. And now this is a third place where the Old Testament calls God the shepherd, the one shepherd who gives, who is the source, the giver of the words of the wise. Now, what happens when wise men speak? What do they give in their wise words? They give words that are like goads and like nails to us. And what is a goad? It's basically, you can think cattle prod. Nail is an image we're still familiar with, I trust. So in other words, these are especially words that we must diligently attend to, just as cattle better pay attention to the cattle prod, right? The cattle's going to be jolted by the cattle prod. You better be paying attention. You don't want to get struck again. Just as the cattle must be moved in the direction that the cattle prod is leading, so we must be goaded in the direction that Scripture would lead us. And we must have this then firmly fixed in us. Like a nail is firmly fixed in a piece of solid wood, so must the words of the wisdom of God be firmly fixed in our minds. Think about this image, people of God. It's not the most flattering, is it? I need a cattle prod to tell me where to go. I need the word of God to be nailed into my head, firmly fixed there. So one commentator said it, these are both images that sting. But people of God, these are the words of wisdom. And true wisdom that starts with God is often painful but helpful, right? As long as it's not being used cruelly, and of course wisdom that comes from God is not going to be used cruelly, the cattle prod is going to be leading the cattle where they should go, right? As long as the nail is being firmly put into the right place. It's going to be nails that help the house to stand up and not fall down. These images remind us that we are in sure need of direction, in sure need of the very Word of God piercing into our brains. It is painful, but it is helpful. We can think about ways that the words of eternal wisdom are painful but helpful by focusing on two phrases from Ecclesiastes. First would be that Ecclesiastes tells us that the source of sin is with man. Ecclesiastes 7 verse 29, paraphrased. Now that can be painful, can't it? That can be painful because you don't always like to hear that we're sinners, that we're the source of our own sinful nature and our own guilt. But of course, it's helpful, isn't it? Because to know that we are the source of our sin, that God is not to blame, that's the first step toward confessing our sins to God, isn't it? We should be goaded. We should have this nailed into us. Or another image from Acts 2, verse 37. When we hear the preaching of the Word of God, we should be cut to the heart. That's what it says of the hearers in Acts chapter 2, that they were cut to the heart. And they said, how then can we be saved? They must trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is forgiveness of sins, painful but helpful. A second way that the words of eternal wisdom can be painful but helpful are when we think of Ecclesiastes 12, verse 1. To be told that we must remember our Creator can be painful, to be told that we're not our own boss, that we can't just do whatever we want to do, that we can't just rule our own life the whatever way we want to rule it. No, people of God, we are not our own. We are created beings. We must be ruled by the Creator of the universe who made us, who is the eternal lawgiver. It can be painful to know this and admit this, but people of God, it's also helpful because to know that we have a Creator, to know who the Creator is the first step to seeing things rightly. And to looking outside of ourselves, the one who is righteous. As Sinclair Ferguson once summarized these verses, quote, life is sick, we are sick. This is the message. Painful and embarrassing though it may seem, you need to vomit out of your soul everything that is destroying your life and will eventually lead you to an endless emptiness. The fear of God is the medicine you need. End of quote. And specifically, people of God, specifically, we're looking at that one shepherd who is the source. That one shepherd who is the triune God. And then if we think of this specifically in terms of the second person of the Trinity, isn't it the eternal Son of God who has been at work eternally? You know, Jesus Christ was already leading the people in the Old Testament, wasn't he? He was already the rock. He was already the water. He was already the shepherd. He was then and is now the one source of wisdom. And so even as the New Testament does make this more clear, we can turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and read this. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the discerning of the discerning I will thwart. There is one who is wise. Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For the Jews demanded signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. And then to move on to verse 30, and because you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Indeed, people of God, Colossians chapter 2 would say that we must be knit together in love to reach all the riches of full assurance and understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Christ is the one wise man, working eternally, the shepherd already, who was the one source of all wisdom, of all the wise prodding and all the wise nailing of the truly wise man in the Old Testament, just as he is the one wise man still to this day, more clearly revealed now, but working eternally, even before he came in the flesh. So, people of God, let's come now to our third point as we come into verse 12 of our text, because not every word is from Christ and not every word would agree with the wisdom of Christ. And so surely there is much for which we must beware. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of the making of many books, there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. There is no neutral way to look at the world. Everyone has a way of seeing things. Everyone has a way of thinking about the world that is either wise or unwise, which either agrees with Scripture and gives glory to God or fails to give glory to God and speaks ultimately foolishness. What is this? Does this mean? Does this mean that we can only ever, you know, read the Bible or speak exact quotes from the Bible? No. It doesn't mean that. No, the church may certainly read all those books and learn from them as far as they agree with the canonical books. And Scripture itself speaks about words that were wise and then doesn't tell us what those words were. I mean, think of the Queen of Sheba coming to Solomon. Do we know what Solomon told the Queen of Sheba? No, none of his actual words are quoted. We just know that after he said it, she gave praise to the Lord God of Israel. Right? They were truly wise words. They were good words. But we don't know exactly what he said. There can be things that are not directly in Scripture, which are good and wise, which are in agreement with the canonical books. Certainly, God does not expect us to only ever go through life quoting Scripture directly. That's not what we're called to do. We're called to take this book and go forth and speak wisdom that is in accord with it. And so, as we sift through all then of our own words, we might say it this way, our first point tonight, when you speak, speak diligently. Our second point, especially focus with diligence upon the one wise Savior, Jesus Christ. And now our third point, don't just speak wisely. Don't merely focus on Christ. But as you intake all of the information of this world, be careful what you take in. Be diligent. Be wary in how you hear it. Filter it by the Word of God. Is it something that agrees with the canon or is it not? And certainly, people of God, the focus of verse 12 here is on books, isn't it? But there's so many other ways that information comes. And if Solomon said of the making of much books, there is no end, what would Solomon have said about Facebook feeds and movies and what we have now and the even more multiplication of books we have now? Surely there's weariness of the flesh. You can truly scroll until there's no end and you can level up until there's no end. It is just massive information overload. Everywhere out there, wearing us out, weariness of the flesh, of the making of books, there is no end. Of the making of movies, there is no end. Of the scrolling of the Facebook feed, there is no end. What do we do with all this information? What do we do? What do we do? People of God, we look at it warily. We look at it cautiously. Beware. My son, beware of anything beyond these. The Word of God does not say we can only ever read the Word of God. Although I do think the words of Charles Spurgeon were wise when he said, visit many good books, but live in the Bible. People of God, we are going to be overloaded with information. People speaking to us, newscasts, podcasts. And a lot of toil goes into these things. A person might pour out their life's work in writing a book. If it does not accord with Scripture, it is ultimately meaningless. Hollywood might spend hundreds of millions of dollars on a two-hour movie. Much toil went into that. But we are to beware of all that would contradict the Word of God. A newscast might have diligent effort behind it, but it is produced by fallible, biased human beings. A Facebook post might reveal the work of hours of personal research, but it's only made by someone with limited knowledge. A Twitter post might reveal 30 seconds of contemplation, and that also only comes from the mind of a human. Of all these, of everything which seeks to grab of our attention, beware. Diligently look at it. Diligently filter it by the wisdom of the Word of God. It is all much weariness of the flesh apart from this one infallible word. We can illustrate a practical way of putting this into diligence by thinking about a TV remote. Some movies and documentaries are actually building off of biblical principles. Better yet, they're made by Christians actively seeking to bring glory to God. For these, we don't really need the remote. We can let it play. Other movies are not inherently wrong to watch, but they'll often communicate wrong ideas. Do not be mindless. Be mindful. Beware. Do not be merely entertained. Instead, with diligence, beware and watch it. From Disney kids movies on up, be ready to hit the pause button and ask, what did I just watch? What did I just filter into my brain? And let me filter it by the wisdom of the Word of God. There are messages in kids movies on up. We must be ready to hit pause, to contemplate. Some say, watching something on the TV or on the tablet or whatever, that's kind of what I do at the end of the day when I'm all worn out and I just need a little time to relax. Well, again, that's not inherently evil, especially depending on what we're watching, but that should almost be the last time we watch, shouldn't it? If we're trying to beware of what's being filtered into our minds. No, it's something that takes hard work to filter through what's good and what's bad in these things. Of course, other movies, they need filters and or fast forward buttons, not merely the pause button, or just straight up the power button to never turn it on in the first place or to turn it off soon after it starts. We could, of course, speak about the mouse on a computer, or we could speak about the turning of pages with a hand. But a remote easily illustrates the point. Through all of this, people of God, we say, beware, beware, and constantly come back to and be anchored in the one wise man, the one eternally wise man, Jesus Christ. So, people of God, when we are teaching and speaking, when we are looking for that one wise man, or when we are taking in the words and ideas of others, in all of this, be diligent. Be diligent. The meaning of wisdom has an impact that reaches to everything we say and everything we hear. The meaning of wisdom and the way that we would look to the one wise shepherd who laid down his life for his sheep has an impact on both this life and the life to come. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, our Lord, surely you have not left us. You have not left us without your wisdom. But you have given us your word, and more than that, you have given us him who is wisdom, who is the word. He came, he dwelt among us, he died on the cross for our sins. Lord God, you have not left us alone, but as we sift through all the information in this world, may it be filtered by your word. Your word, which must prod us and be embedded into our very minds and also our hearts. So we pray in the name of Jesus, the wise shepherd. Amen.